Our Heavenly Father, what more can we receive than what we have received? We're standing neck deep in the grace, truth, teaching, and music of Jesus Christ. Lord, if we don't get saved in this place, and not because we couldn't get saved some other place, but in any place where we're neck deep in the truth of God, there remaineth no more excuses for a man to have, save his own stubborn will. I know, Lord, for that was my own heart for years. But we thank thee for the rolling grace of God, for the truth of the Spirit. And now we pray, Lord, you'll give again that gentle impetus, yea, Lord, even that gentle violence, whereby you arrest our attention and open the door of our heart, and we will not fight from the inside and hold on to the knob and say, go away. But rather, Lord, we might be open to divine surgery. We might be created and born well and healthy into the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Since this is Father's Day, I will turn you to a little different text. I'll take Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. We're talking today, and we'll continue to for a few weeks more, on the five states of the human heart in coming to know the Lord Jesus. Now, many of you have spoken to me of what you're understanding and learning from this, and I'm glad that you are. And a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, I gave each of you, free of charge, a little booklet titled Step Up to Life. And I am preaching on the reality of the steps found in there. This little evangelistic booklet was put together by your pastor, not because he thought he'd sit down and write a tract. There was no more in my mind than jumping off a cliff. And I used the truths found here for years without it being written. And I'm sharing with you how the Lord can use you and take the pressure off you to quote witness. All you have to do is to share and let them tell you where they are. And you're all going to be like OBs and deliver some spiritual babies. And our sister Lauren has put on the wall again the graph that we're using. We have indicated that all people are on one of these five steps. Everybody in this room is on one of these five steps. Everybody outside this room is on one of these five steps, spiritually. Unconcerned people may know a lot about the Lord or very little. The important point is they don't really care, and that's the step of unconcern you find in here. Concerned people are aware of their inner and spiritual needs, and they are concerned about finding the answers to them. Sometimes it takes an accident, a sickness, a divorce, conviction of the Holy Ghost, reading a book, a TV ministry, whatever, a tract put in their hand. God uses something, and they come off dead center and say, there must be something more to life than what I know about life. And they become concerned and interested. The third classification, and the distance between you and God is not mileage. The distance between God and a person here today is not, 120 miles to Des Moines and 380 to Davenport. That's not the distance. Distance between a person and God is never mileage. God's as close right now as he's going to be in heaven. You'll see more of him in heaven. But you can't get any closer to God mileage-wise this morning than if you were in heaven. You hear that? God's not far away. It's closer than your breath. What makes distance between you and God is attitude. Only attitude is distance with God. That's why in that little booklet, the Lord said to that young scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. He didn't say he was in, but he said, you're not far. And it wasn't that, it was 7 more miles of Jericho than you're in. It was that his heart was open to hear of God and of his son. Is you're not far from coming into the kingdom of God. You're not far. It's attitude and desire that makes distance between you and God, which when we have the right attitudes, you're in, and God comes into you. So that conviction is when God, the Holy Ghost, puts within us a deep spiritual discomfort and a sense of guilt caused by the Holy Spirit to show us our sin and our emptiness and our lost condition. And he shows us that. And we were convicted by the Ten Commandments. We've gossiped or stolen someone's good name or cheated or lied or lusted or something. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. We've been jealous. We've been angry. We've put other things before God. We've sworn. We've lied. Done a lot of things. Every one of these breaks God's holy Ten Commandments, in which passing is 100%. And God's not going to grade on the scale. So immediately God knew we're all in a jam. And therefore, he sent his son, that he might be our righteousness under the law and take our place under the law, and then take our place on the cross, take our place and go to hell for us,
for condemnation, come back from hell, go to the grave, and then be raised to the Father's right hand. So he took our place so that we could repent. And we're going to talk about repentance this morning. You find that on the next page of what repentance is. And so you have to just say to people, let me show you these little steps, let me explain them to you, then you tell me where you are. And you can find out where you are. Here are three steps to help, here are three questions to help you help yourself. And you just show them the steps and ask them to put themselves wherever they are. And they will, and then you'll find out how you can help them right at that level. That's why there's a page for each step here. And you can explain that to them. They can look at it, and they'll point out and say, that's where I am right there. This is real to me right here. And whatever step they are, I have yet to find any sinner who will talk with me. Now, I do not intimidate him, but he can put himself on one of those steps. Fine. Then we talk about where he is. I don't have to crowd him with something. No matter what I do to share Christ in a general way or specific way with people, when it comes right down to how do you become a Christian, how do you become born again, I go right here and say, well, let's see where you are today. All right? And that's the helpfulness of these steps. Now, it's Father's Day, and I'm reading from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord says to Malachi, it's going to be 400 years before he says anything more to the human race, and when he does, it will come through John the Baptist as found in the book of Matthew. 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. 400 long and lonely years. They did have the Old Testament, but that's all. See, God says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is, before the Lord comes back. And notice the ministry, and this was, by the way, fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer spiritually fulfilled the role of a New Testament Elijah. The scribes kept looking for a literal return of Elijah, and even the disciples missed who it was. And he said, well, Lord, it says that Elijah will come back before the day of the Lord, before the return of the Savior, Messiah. And the Lord said to them, John the Baptizer fulfilled that. If you'll hear it, if you'll take it as such, he was the one who did it. He came in the spirit and force and ministry of Elijah. He was the New Testament Elijah, and he spiritually fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. Please notice the ministry of John the Baptizer was chiefly and basically a call to repentance from sin, looking forward to the coming Messiah. But here, Malachi points out one aspect of his ministry of preaching repentance. Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he said repentance basically is going to be a family matter. Astounding. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. That repentance begins in a family unit. Amazing. Let me point out one more truth to you to prepare you for the teaching on repentance this morning. Secondly, Acts 16:31, which says when Paul and Silas were in prison and the earthquake came, all the chains fell off the prisoners' arms, they were all going to be going out free. They thought escaping, but nobody moved. And the warden for the Roman Empire, who was in charge of the prison, knew that if one prisoner escaped, it was his neck. And he realized this must be it. There's too many cracks in the walls of this earthquake. I bet already the cells were half empty. There's no sense having a Roman death sentence persecuted or prosecuted on me. He drew his sword, was about to take his own life because he'd rather kill himself than have the Romans do it. And when Paul saw that, he said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he says, what shall I do to be saved? And he'd heard their ministry, and whether he meant physically or spiritually or both, we don't know, but Paul gave him the right answer, which he believed. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and your family. Please notice that the salvation of the family was tied in to the lordship of Christ over the Father. Those words that we use, and correctly so, to tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, were stated, first of all, to a seeking father. And when Paul spoke to him, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and the old King James, and thy house, or and thy family. That the salvation of the children had a real bearing upon the lordship of Christ in the life of the Father. And that verse we preached on and quoted and put on tracks and put on sides of the side of the road, true that it is. Most of the time we don't put in thy family, but that's what's there. And of course we can't put every context every time we use that verse, but I'm pointing out to you today very happily, truly, scripturally so, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was stated to a seeking spiritual father, and thou shalt be saved and thy family.
that the life and influence of the Father is going to be a major influence in the salvation of the children. That does not discriminate against the mother. For many times, I almost said most of the time, God forbid, I almost said it, and it's true, that women who have unsaved husbands have many times heroically prayed through for the salvation of their children and seen them come to know the Lord. So that does not make a put down or lessen the efficiency, spiritual efficiency and desire of the praying mother. I'm pointing out, however, mainly that this great verse, if you want your children saved, then one of the first things that should happen is the Lordship of Christ in the life of the Father. He will be the way to lead, and he'll be the one to lead. Doesn't make him a preacher, an elder necessarily at all. It just means he loves the Lord and gives priority to Christ in his life, whether he's a mechanic or an insurance salesman or whatever he is, a pilot, I don't care what he is. And the children will take the keynote from dad because God's put him there as the head of the home. When he comes, that John the Baptizer, he will turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children through repentance, because repentance, we'll see what it is not, in a moment we'll see what it is again, will be shown for what it is, and he will turn the children toward the Father. But the turning heart of the Father precedes the turning heart of the children. Now, sometimes children get saved before dad, sometimes mom does before dad, and that's the grace of God, praise the Lord, then they start praying for dad, and dad gets saved. How wonderful that the father should lead the way first. Invariably, that's not the case, because we're too macho, we're too busy, we've got a lot of things to do, we've got everything to do except to die and go to hell. We haven't thought about that. We're just going to make sure that our lawnmowers greased and oiled, we've changed the oil in the car and the outboard engine's all tuned up and whatever else, you see? We haven't got time to think about hell and death and dying. We're just going to be practical and take care of the fears of life right now. Nothing more practical than being prepared for the thing that every one of us will experience, which is called death. There are very few things that all of us here will experience, that all of us will experience. Very, very few things. One of them is dying. The other one is birth, and we wouldn't be here. So we've all experienced two things, birth, and we will all experience death. Those two things we all will inevitably experience. And in between, we better make sure that we've read the handbook on what life's all about, because those two finalities, once you're born, you will forever be. You're not going to become a pile of dust in the grave, and that you'll end it all when death ends. That is just the front porch of the rest of eternal life, dear one. And death is not the end. Birth means you have an established beginning, you will have no ending. Death means you've gone through the front door into the rest of the home of eternity. You will always be 17 billion years from this morning. You will be 100 trillion years from this morning. You will be. You can never be unbeed. You're here. You always will be. And you will always be either A, in relationship to God through his Son, perfectly adjusted and adapted, or you will be in hell forever. Now, that's not a very happy message on Father's Day, but I don't want any fathers in hell if I can help it. All right? Church is so many times just a milquetoast experience. You come in and somebody drones through a few verses or reads a prayer and a poem and talks about the cake sale and puts a bite on you for a few bucks and sends you home, and I hope you enjoy your golf game. What a ridiculous thing that is. What a ridiculous thing. We're talking about finalities and life, eternal, and God, and Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost. We're talking about some real things, folks. The realities, the foundation stones of life and death and eternity. We're not talking about the passing crowns of the Celtics 16th championship that went for the Boston area, rooted for them all the way through, got excited about it. Come and go. See? Well, in light of that, we have seen that we're up to the step, please the Lord, of repentance and what it is. We preached last week, for those of you at camp, you didn't catch this, I was here in the morning. We preached on what, first of all, what the New Testament is. We've given the verses, Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall also perish. Acts 20:20 says that I have gone everywhere among the Jew and the Gentile, preaching faith toward God and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus and repentance toward God, a change of mind about it.
And the same in Acts 26:20. All right, that's New Testament repentance. We'll drop that one, please. And repentance is not being sorry for sins. It's not being sorry for sins. You say, it isn't. No, it isn't. I won't preach last week's sermon. You can get the tape on it. I will review it by saying that repentance is not being sorry for sins, because sorrow is an emotion. Repentance does not occur in the realm of emotions. You may have true repentance and sorrow with it, but sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is emotion. Sorrow is an emotion, and you should have emotions. You have them all day long on different things, and emotions are over here. Repentance takes place in the realm of the mind, the will, the choice, the heart, your goals, your intents, and your purposes for living. It takes place in the realm of will and choice. Emotions are over here. When you make the right choices toward God, sin, and yourself, and you change your mind about what life is all about your running your own life and sin, then you repent, which may be accompanied by emotions. But you can have emotions without repentance. They oftentimes go together. My wife and I go together. But I am not she, and she's not I. But we go together. So repentance takes place in the realm of the mind, the choice, and the will as to who's going to govern my life, as to what is right and wrong before God. And we repent in the realm of choice and will. We may then have emotions. Some people are so built they don't feel deeply. They have more mellow reactions in the realm of emotions. So emotions cannot be the barometer of whether repentance is true or not. That is shown in the realm of choice and the fruits that follow it. All right? It's not being sorry enough to quit. A man goes to the doctor tomorrow, takes an x-ray, got a spot in his lungs. The doctor says, hey, you got to quit smoking, man. You got a spot in your lung that's big. And so he quits. It's not because God owns his body or the Lord Jesus has a right to perfect his days and use his body. No, he just says, hey, I shouldn't smoke. I want to live longer. So he quits, just for an illustration. But it had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And many people can reform from drinking or smoking or chasing women or gambling. Just to hold their home together has no bearing on Jesus Christ and his lordship. It's just something that they reform, but they're not transformed. And I'd rather have them that than not. I'd rather have them sober than drunk. But it has no bearing toward Jesus Christ. The wife says, if you don't cut it, you're out of the house. So he says, I'd rather enjoy being in the house than out of the house. And if it means I have to give up one joy of the bottle, I'll give up the bottle so I can have my home here. So I swap in one joy to get this joy, which means more to me, has no bearing with Jesus Christ, is totally horizontal, nothing vertically to God, and so it's reforming, but not transformed by God. He's changed the habit, but he has stayed in charge. He's still calling the shots. He's number one. He simply traded in a $2 bill to pick up a $5 bill, and that's all, but he's the guy in charge. That's not repentance, folks. He's still behind the steering wheel saying which road to go on. That's why repentance is not being sorry enough to quit. What is repentance? The deep change of mind and heart which leads you to reject and forsake all known sin and the right to run your life independently of God. And whether you drive your car on a nice, clean macadam Interstate 80 road or whether you drive down some dusty trail, it makes no difference. You're still behind the wheel. And repentance is, I sign off my right to my rights. Repentance is, I give myself to the Lord Jesus, give him the whole steering wheel, give him the front seat, the back seat, the whole car, I get in the trunk. He is in charge. And I will live out my life in accordance with the values of his life and seeing that he's number one. And whether I'm an electrician or a mechanic or a salesman, fine, I just live out the priorities of my life in my home and in my business. And they will know by my life that I'm there. But it starts with a sign-off of your rights and all that you own and possess to the King Jesus. That is repentance. Now, I didn't know all of that when I got saved, but my heart had the root of the matter. I didn't have all the information in my head that I have today, but the root of the matter, the purpose of it, was in my heart so to do. And therefore, my life changed and I was converted. And if your life, you're a Christian here this morning, you're saying amen to this. If you're not saved, I suggest you do say amen to it. Nobody can make you repent. God won't make you repent. He'll make you wish you had, but he won't make you. All right? Now, this is what repentance is not. Let's see what it is. Drop it one, please. Repentance, first of all, sees God as the one we've sinned against. Now, when David had Uriah set up and killed in a certain battle because he wanted to marry his wife, God held him accountable for that. And David, in the lowest point of his great life, and great men make great sins, great men make great mistakes, little men may make little mistakes, but the greater men are seen for it. And God did not let him off the hook, simply because he was one who had walked with God most of his life. But in a moment of weakness, he fell to it. And if you want to read how he felt about it, you can read the 51st Psalm, which is David's cry of repentance after he had Uriah killed, married his wife, Bathsheba. They had a child, and it says, and God smote the child, and it was sick. And David fasted and prayed for 7 days, and God said, no, I'm taking the baby anyway. You're forgiven, but the baby comes home. And David got up from that, wrote Psalm 51. And David's cry is this, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And now, wait a minute, David. What about poor Uriah? Oh, yes, I know about Uriah. What about Bathsheba? You took her in. Oh, I know about Bathsheba. Even though I married her, it was a dishonorable thing. I know that. But what are you saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord? And through tears and reddened eyes, he says, don't you understand? As grievously as I've sinned against Uriah, as grievously as I've sinned against his wife Bathsheba, that all sin, first of all, is against our loving Father. I've broken his law. I've spurned his love. I've disobeyed his mercies to me, given to me from day one. It's against him and against thee, O Lord, have I sinned. It's against him that I've sinned. Yes, when I broke and sinned, I broke his law. I broke his love. I desecrated his kindness to me. And then it came down and hit these people all around me. But sin basically goes up and smacks God first. Then it comes down, hits the person. Whether you shoplift, drive everybody's price up on items. Do you realize what shoplifting does? Makes you pay 20% more almost every year. So I'm just taking a sweater from my wardrobe. You're sinning against all your brothers and human brothers and sisters, brother. Well, I just got mad at my wife. Yeah? And you broke God's law first, and you hurt her, and you hurt the kids who are all standing there shaking in the corner. All our sin is first against the Lord. That's why David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord. In comparison, Lord, it's against you, and the sins against people look secondary in the light of the fact that I've broken your law, your kindness. I've taken your blessings. You give me a kingdom and a throne and everything I could ask for, and I go and do a thing like this is against your kindness, O Lord, first. Before I touched Bathsheba, before I touched Uriah, before it contaminated the military commanders to whom I gave the orders to put Uriah on the front lines, then draw back and let him get hit by the hitman. So repentance is, first of all, my selfishness, which is what sin is first of all, it's against my loving God in heaven, who's, whether you know a lot about him or very little, every breath you take is a gift from God. A man can receive nothing save he receives it from above. So repentance has to be, first of all, in the light of the fact that I see I've sinned against God. Therefore, I've got to change my mind toward God, toward what I'm doing, namely called selfishness and sin, and toward myself, who I thought was a God. That's why the Mormons get a lot of following, folks. They offer you, if you're a good boy, good girl, the chance to become God. That's their doctrine. Don't ever think it isn't. They won't tell you that. They want to hook you on the stuff up front. And that Mormon comes knocking on your door, those two young men with white shirts, black ties, black suits, and two bicycles parked down the street. They will offer you a chance to become God. And know why that's so appealing to men? Because they have been acting like God all along. I'll take care of it. I'm in charge. Don't push me. No one tells me what to do. How many times do I hear that? No one's going to tell me what to do. I guarantee you that person's riding for a fall. Some kid sits at the principal's office in school. Well, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'll sue you. Okay, honcho. Someone is going to tell you what to do. And you can escape every man there is. You can thumb your nose at the cop. And you can sash your teacher. And you can have a revolt on the college campus and tell your faculty to get lost. And you can go through life ducking every human authority, making a joke out of it. But I'll tell you one thing. When you get before God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, our Lord, his only Son, and the precious burning presence of the Holy Ghost, you will not tell anybody what you're going to do. You see, being saved is simply getting smart ahead of time. Everyone's going to be smart come Judgment Day. Everyone's going to get the picture. The only problem is it's too late. What the Holy Ghost wants to do is give you that revelation of truth now so you can see what life's all about now and what life's all about then. That's what repentance is. We see it as sins against God. Second point. It's total and not partial. Repentance is total and not partial. That is, there's no such thing as getting half married. It's like pregnancy. There's no such thing as just a little bit of it. Either you're pregnant or you're not. That's all there is to it. Repentance is total, not partial. That is, well, I'll repent of 75% of my sins, but the other 25%, I have some lovely things I love to do. We won't touch on those. It's total and not partial. If you had 1,000 sins and you repented of 999 of them, but you had one little darling viper sin that you wanted to fondle in your bosom, and man, I'm going to get strong and straighten my life out. I'm going to repent of all these sins. But this one little thing, I just want to have a little joint once in a while. Just a little marijuana. It won't hurt anybody. I just want to have my own little joint. Or I just want to have my one night with the boys, and we do what we want to that night. If I just have one little darling sin, if I just want to be able to maintain my pride and not lose face with Mrs. So-and-so, as long as I don't have to apologize to my kids, I mean, then they're going to say, oh, I caved in. Caved in what? You're trying to save face. As long as you want to go through saying, well, no, I'll do everything, but I just can't lose face. I've got to, then you've had it. You know, one hole in the lifeboat will sink you, given enough time. So repentance is of all sins and sin. That it's the principle that now that I've turned my lordship over to his lordship, I'm not bickering to see if I can fool around with three sins, repent of 997, and fool around with three. Then you haven't repented at all. It's like being half married. It doesn't exist. Or if it does, it leads to tragedy. I often have young people come, not so much now, don't do so much counseling as I used to, but young couples come in and he wants to marry somebody or this or that or she does, whatever. If I detect anything less than a solid exclusiveness, I'll say to them, hey, look, Charlie, I'm so glad you've come in. Marriage is great, love is great. But I want to ask you something. Are there any of the girls you want to date? No. Are there any other girls you even think you might want to try and date? No. What I say, because if there is, you better go out and date them all till you find out where you're at. I don't want anything of Marriage is an exclusive commitment of one person to the other. Both making exclusive commitments to one another. And that's what it is. So our repentance is total and not partial in that when we get married, we give all of ourselves to the other person. There's nothing we're fooling around thinking, well, what about Susie or Mary? If you're still thinking that way, you don't get married, brother. When I repent, I repent of these awful sins that wreck in my home right now, but later on, I'm sure there's some nice silky ones I can enjoy. In other words, the man and the woman that are going to get married have repented, quote, quote, of all other fellas and girls. They have had a deep change of mind about all their other friendships so they may give themselves exclusively to the friendship of their husband or their wife. Otherwise, you're not ready for marriage. And that is to be a prevailing attitude through the marriage. What happens is when that attitude does not prevail, then we get adultery and breakups and fornication. Everything else happens on the other end because the mind they started with did not prevail. It was their choice for it to prevail. All right? So genuine repentance is total and not partial. Wherever it finds something to be sin, you can count on true repentance being manifested, that it wants to have nothing to do with it. Now, God's going to have to enable you to get that done, but in the realm of the will, they're not arguing, oh boy, there's a little sin. I bet you God won't mind that. Now, repent of everything from here on down in this flower, but these five at the top. Now, that's not very much. God certainly won't mind if I have just five or six at the top. Look at all those things I squared away in my life, all those flowers down there. But from here on up, God won't mind if I hold on to seven or eight because I repent of hundreds. No, my dear one. Repentance takes from here on down. That whenever sin is found to be sin, we recognize it as sin, deal with it as sin, and not talk about and argue with God about it. Now, I had a few arguments with God. I lost every one of them because they weren't wicked things I was doing. But there were things you were saying to me, no, it's not wicked to eat a peanut butter sandwich. But when little Lucy wants to eat her peanut butter sandwich 2 minutes before dinner is going to be served, you say, don't eat that. What's wrong with peanut butter? Nothing. What's wrong with a sandwich? Nothing. What's wrong with it? It's the wrong time, sweetie. And it's still no. I'm going to eat it anyway. Wah! That's right. With little girls, it's total and not partial. Next step. You see, we've sinned against God. It's total and not partial. It's permanent, not temporary. You made a choice to repent. That is a choice. And let me say something right here, that you are making a choice when you repent and believe. You're not making just a decision. You're making a decision that introduces you to a relationship. And I'm going to be driving that from now on. We make so much of decisions. A lot of people I talk to, I made a decision way back. He made a decision. A decision to what? When we repent, we're making a decision to come into a relationship, not a decision just to give somebody $5 or a decision to go to church once in a while. It's a decision to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Like marriage is a decision to come into a relationship with a person. I'll share something with you. It's a decision that's permanent, not temporary. That it's my permanent decision to repent whenever I need to. Once in a while, I talk to a couple who are separated or divorced. And they'll say something like this to me on occasion. You know, my ex-husband and I get along so well now that we're divorced. Why, we see each other, we have lunch, and I can't believe how well we get on. I really can't understand it. When we were married, we fought like dogs and cats, but now that we're divorced, we have a wonderful friendship. I said, yes, I believe that. I said, you know why that's happening? No. I said, I'll tell you why. Because you have no responsibility to either one of yourselves other than you had a tuna fish sandwich together at Walgreens. And because there's no, hey, I can enjoy you now because I'm not committed to you. I'm free. But it's nice to see you because we were husband and wife there for a while. And now we have a great relationship because it's built on sand now. There's no commitment to one another. It's to meet for lunch at Walgreens or Red Lion or wherever you want to go. And the reason they enjoy each other now because if I don't like what you're doing, I don't have to show up next month at the Red Lion for lunch. I don't have to do anything with you. You have no claim on me. I have no claim on you. So we can enjoy each other at the standoff distance and say, why did we have such a hard time? We were married. Now that we're divorced, we have a great relationship. Because the first was a commitment to a permanent relationship. And that meant changing and learning. But the other isn't. The other has become a superficial friendship at best. All right? Repentance is permanent and not total. I'm sorry, it's permanent, it's total and not partial, permanent, not temporary. And as you go through your married life, you're still reaffirming this choice that brought you into a relationship with your wife, with your children. You committed to a relationship. It's not I made a decision with Nancy 30-some years ago at an altar. I did that. That brought me into a relationship, a permanent relationship.
barring the one or two things Scripture says would violate that. Brought me to a permanent relationship. But I keep on choosing that relationship. I affirm it today. And so does she. We have strong differences. Differences day and night, many areas. We have great common interests together, but differences of personality and differences of how we think and how we approach a problem, day and night. Of course, this provides tension to marriage. What do you do? Learn how to live with it, adjust to it. And I'm still learning. You take two people, infinite in one direction, had a beginning and no ending. You think you can understand one whole personality in your lifetime? You can't even understand yourself. You're made infinite in one direction. That's why marriage is a covenant you keep agreeing to and affirming. And when you repent and believe in Jesus, you're coming into a spiritual marriage relationship with the Lord Jesus. You're coming into a relationship that's permanent. And you'll have to affirm by saying it is permanent. He made a decision several years ago. I'm glad for that. Where is he today? A, was it real to begin with? B, does he know it's a decision that's permanent? There's some scary verses in Hebrews 6. Never used to believe them. Didn't want to read them. The way I lived with them, was by managing not to read them. They're not there for every little weak lamb coming along that needs help from the great shepherd. They're there for people who have gotten chesty, who have decided maybe they should take back their own lordship and do their own thing. You read what it says in Hebrews 6, you change your mind, I hope. Now, dear ones, the greatest thing to kill the church is not the pressures from without, it's the dry rot from within. And we want to be to you, as far as God enables us to be, apostles of reality to you. And I cannot promise you any difference, any spiritual reality in your life, apart from your repenting. If you'll do that and believe in the Lord, I guarantee you a changed life. I guarantee you a sense of the eternal. I guarantee you, if you keep that attitude, you'll come into the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and God will become increasingly real to you, and he'll be as real to you as your toothpaste. And I say that reverently. And more real. Fathers, may you turn your hearts toward your children because you've repented toward the Lord. And children, you'll turn your hearts toward your fathers because you've repented. Shall we pray?
Our Heavenly Father, with great patience you have borne with me. When I didn't care about you and really fled you and did not want to hear about you. As long as it was external and I could go through a form and a sham, I didn't mind it because there was nothing involved, no commitment, no responsibilities. But for the real thing, Lord, then that's what I would run from. I thank you, Lord, I can sense men here and appreciate what they struggle with. I know to some degree what they go through with spiritual things. But Father, we're so thankful that this is where reality's at. And after all, our Father's Day neckties got gravy stains. And Lord, after all, our new lawnmowers are rusty and the blades worn out. After there are no more Father's Days, we'll stand in the day of our Father before you. With what joy we may approach you, Lord. With what keen anticipation we may live, knowing that in Jesus Christ we will meet him and see him face to face and be acceptable to him. For Lord, without that, life can be one long life with always the future dread of not being ready to know the Lord. Not ready to meet him, but to repent and believe is to know that we're prepared and ready and enjoying his presence and lordship now. Lord, let no man deceive himself and think he can cheat on you now and be okay then. It can't and won't happen. Let him understand that to repent and to sign off and sign over to the lordship of Christ is the beginning of eternal reality now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give all those who seek his face his grace. Amen. God bless you. Remember the congregational meeting tonight. Congregational meeting tonight. Congregational meeting.